So we're in Luke chapter 7, looking at verses 18 to 35 this morning. For you note takers, I would title our study, The Compassion of Christ and a Disappointed Disciple. And of course, if you've been following along the last couple months as I've kind of filled in for Pastor Damien, I've been looking at four different folks in Luke chapter 7, where Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is looking at four individuals who would have been downcast, outcast, despised by the Jewish society in the first century. You remember that we looked at the sinful woman who came to Jesus at Simon the Pharisee's home and how Jesus extended to her forgiveness because of her faith in him. And then we looked at the centurion there in Capernaum and his great faith, even as a Gentile, his faith in Jesus to be able to heal his servant. And then the last time we were together, we looked at the widow at Nain and how Jesus arranged so that there would be this divine appointment so at the exact moment of her greatest need that he would be there, standing there to meet that greatest need. And of course, in all those examples, we're looking at, again, Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the compassion of Christ demonstrated to individuals. And this morning, we pick up our fourth and final, and that is John the Baptist, again, whom I have chosen to call a disappointed disciple, and you'll see that as we get into our text. Let me just read verse 13, which kind of captures the theme of the entire chapter, and then we'll pray together and get into our text. It says, when the Lord saw her, and in the context there, that was the widow at Nain, Luke tells us that Jesus had compassion on her, and he said, do not weep. Well, Father, this morning we're blessed to be here. Now, we've just spent a couple days now feasting and thanking you for all of the abundant blessings that we have in our lives. And Lord, we are truly a blessed people. We want to always maintain a thankful heart, not just at Thanksgiving, but day in and day out, remembering that all that we have and even the breath that we breathe is a gift from you. And Lord, this morning we have gathered together for the purpose of honoring you and worshiping you. Lord, digging into your word that we might find there all that we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would teach us. And to that end, I ask that you would stir up fresh and new in my heart and in my life for this service, that gift of teaching and preaching. Lord, that you grant me words of knowledge, words of wisdom, and a prophetic edge so that, Lord, the words that are spoken today, the text that is read today would not just be academic and intellectual, but, Lord, that it would truly be the words of life imparted into each and every one of our hearts. And so, Lord, would you be honored in the teaching of your word this morning, and would you be blessed as we respond to your word as you would see fit. We commit all this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you probably got a little handout as you walked in. I hope you did anyway. And on one side, it has kind of the outline for my study. There's three main points there. And on the back, there are questions by way of application. And when I teach or when I study, when I do my devotionals, I'm always looking for personal application from what I'm reading, from what I'm studying. In other words, I don't want just to hear the word, but I want to be a doer of the word. And so hopefully these questions I've placed on the back of these handouts will kind of help you to connect what you learned this morning to your own personal experience and maybe seed conversation that will grow from there. And you could do that at your dinner table with your family or maybe in your home fellowships this week or in your personal devotions. But again, the goal is that we take the word into our hearts and that there's a response to it. Well, again, I mentioned that the title of our study concerns a disappointed disciple. It reminds me of a book I read years ago written by Philip Yancey titled Disappointment with God. Now, I have to admit, I was a little put off by that title. I thought, well, that sounds kind of blasphemous. I'm not sure I want that book on my bookshelf for fear that lightning will strike that bookshelf and burn my home to the ground. I mean, disappointment with God. I mean, how is that even possible? I mean, philosophically and intellectually and theologically, I think, how in the world could anyone be disappointed with a perfect, loving creator who has done anything and everything necessary to provide for us the means of our redemption so that our relationship could be restored with him, not just in this life, but for all of eternity, who has bestowed upon us as believers all the riches and treasures that are in Christ Jesus. I mean, how could anyone be disappointed? But for those of you who bought the book like I did and read it, what we soon discovered is that the author was by no means suggesting that God had ever let anyone down. But rather, he was suggesting that the problem is with us, with me and with you, that is with people. Our disappointment is not because of who God is, his character, his nature, and how he interacts with us in life. Rather, it's a problem with our false perceptions of who he is and our wrong expectations of what we think he should be doing in our lives. By way of example, I pray this is not prophetic, but just an example that I've picked. Listen, if you don't balance your checkbook, and you make minimum wage, and you spend impulsively. I mean, it's on the shelf. It needs to be in your home, right? It's pretty. I need it. It's shiny. It needs to be around my neck. In other words, you just buy. Listen, when it comes time to pay your MID bill and you have no money because you've been spending impulsively, well, then you can't blame the Lord if the power company turns your electricity off. In other words, God is not under any obligation at all. There's not a scripture from Genesis to Revelation that promises, if thou art careless, thy God shall provide for all thy needs. Second opinions, maybe first hesitations, but it's not there. So for the person in that situation to be disappointed with God because he did not keep the power on is foolish. It is not God's fault. It's not based on a promise that we held on to because the promise wasn't there in scripture. No, the problem is with me. It's with you. In other words, it's not that God has disappointed us. Rather, we are disappointed because we have a wrong expectation that we have placed upon him. In fact, he may have allowed us to experience our utilities being shut off as part of a discipleship process to teach us to be good stewards of the things that he has given us so that we might honor him with all that he has blessed us with. Well, having said that, I do want to acknowledge that in life, many of us, and I would suggest that probably all of us, have or maybe currently do experience heartaches and tragedies that come as no fault of our own. And that can lead to disappointment with God. By way of example, maybe you have been praying and praying and praying for a healing or for a job, maybe for a child, maybe for a spouse. And you can honestly say this morning that you have prayed faithfully and with godly sincerity, not just days and weeks and months, but maybe for years, doing what the Bible's told you to do, standing faithful to God, serving him faithfully in whatever he's called you to do, being a faithful witness at work, at school, at the marketplace, wherever you go, and yet you are still sick this morning and still unemployed or childless or single. And it's in those times that even the greatest saints of God cry out in the darkness of the night and ask why, and either receive no answer at all that we can discern or get the answer that we don't want, which is wait. It's then that even the most holy of saints have experienced a crisis of faith and began to question whether God really was concerned for their welfare. If he was even aware of their sacrifice and all that they had been doing for him. And it's at that point that disappointment can steal into our hearts and rob us not only of the joy that Christ has promised, but even of hope, hope that things will ever, ever, ever be different than they are today. Well, the text that we're looking at this morning gives us great insight into John the Baptist's crisis of faith, his disappointment with God. And thus I call him a disappointed disciple. Additionally, our good friend Dr. Luke gives us Jesus' compassionate response to John's questions, and we'll discover that John's disappointment with God grew out of his wrong expectations and incomplete theology concerning who it was that he believed Jesus to be and what he thought Jesus should be doing. And in that, there's great instruction for all of us so that when we hit difficult times, and we will, that we know how to handle those difficulties with grace and with confidence and security in God so that we do not grow disappointed with him. The reality is that disappointments will come, but it's how we handle those and how we choose to respond to them that then really dictate how we're going to live our life and whether it's in that abundant joy and grace and hope or whether it's going to be downcast. And again, our problem is that so often we lack the perception to see God's purpose and plans in our lives. That spiritual myopia will lead to disappointment with God. And so again, in our text this morning, what I see is there is a balm in Jesus' response for every disappointment that we'll experience in life. And we'll find that if we'll surrender our expectations to Him, if we'll surrender those disappointments to Him, then we will be lifted out of that disappointment and find power and strength to live a godly life. Well, in my notes, my first point is the ministry of the Messiah. And I hope you'll appreciate the way I've articulated this. I've got the M all the way through. I've stayed up weeks trying to put that together. So I'm looking for a little, encouragement here. Ministry of the Messiah, right? You're going to see how this works out. Okay. Moving on. Verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. In context, they were communicating to John in prison all the miracles that Jesus was doing and what he was teaching throughout the region of Galilee. Verse 19, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, and note the question, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? That very hour he cured many of infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Well, we need to understand the kind of the setting, the context of what's going on to really grasp what John is experiencing as he sits in prison. So we understand then that the depth of his disappointment and the motivation for his questions to Jesus. Well, those of you familiar with the Gospels know that at this point in Jesus' ministry, John has been arrested by Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great, and Antipas had kind of the region that is in today modern-day Jordan and the Galilee, and he was offended by John because John publicly called Antipas out for having stolen his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. In other words, on a vacation at Philip's palace, Herod Antipas said, hey, I like your wife, and said, I think I'll take her, and she went with him. Well, a little family, kind of dynamic there. I mean, that would make for an uncomfortable Thanksgiving meal. In any event, John had called him on the carpet publicly, said that's immoral, that's unbiblical, that's ungodly. You can't do that. You can't have your brother Philip's wife. And according to the historian Josephus, John was imprisoned by Herod Antipas in his fortress called Machaerus, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River in today what is modern-day Jordan, on a hilltop. And Machaerus, by the way, means the black fortress. It was made with black basalt, which is kind of the native stone in that area. And so John, sitting in prison, begins to wonder whether or not he had got it right when earlier in his public ministry, he had pointed to Jesus and called out with confidence, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You can understand then, and we can sympathize with John now, a year or so later, in a dark, dank prison, wondering if he got that right. What we know from this biblical account is that John was a man who liked to be in the out of doors. He was a guy that liked to feel the sun, right, on his skin. Liked to be outside and see the stars at night. Loved to feel the wind in his face. But now he is seated. He's stuck in a dark prison cell where he can't see the sun. He can't see the light. He can't feel the wind. John was a man on a mission. He'd be given a message by God himself to preach to the people of Israel. And now he's stuck in isolation, in the dark, with no one to preach to, no one to hear his message. John was a man who had proclaimed judgment, judgment coming upon the wicked and on the unrepentant. And now he finds himself sitting under the judgment of a wicked man. And again, he had proclaimed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And now in his prison cell, he begins to wonder, if Jesus is the Messiah, how come he hasn't tossed the Romans out of Israel, taken the throne of David in Jerusalem, and begun to rule the world and come and rescued me from this prison cell? And those are good questions. And so John, in this crisis of faith, in the depths of his disappointment, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, again, look at verse 19, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? In other words, John wonders out loud whether he had misplaced his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Well, John's question reminds all of us this morning that wrong expectations in life and ministry lead to disappointment. Like John, all of us can have wrong expectations that we place on God, or bad or incomplete theologies in our understanding of who God is and how he works, and all that can lead to disappointment. Kent and Barbara Hughes, in an absolutely essential book, if you're called to ministry, it's called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. If you don't own it, you need to get it, you need to read it. But the book begins with what I'm about to read to you, and I guarantee you can't get past this opening just example without diving into the book. It is the greatest hook ever to bring you into a book, and then you'll just consume everything written after it. And so I quote, they recount the experience of a dear friend of theirs. They write, "Some onlookers thought it was unusual, but few noticed when the pastor wheeled into the church or the parking lot in a borrowed pickup truck." So you can just, for your own imagination's sake, kind of picture in mind one of the pastors here pulling up a pickup truck, right? You see that? But then everyone's eyes were upon him when he backed the truck across the lawn to the study door. Now that might cause a problem, right? Refusing comment or assistance, he began to empty his office into the truck bed. He was impassive and systematic. First, the desk drawers, and then the files, and last, his library of books, which he tossed carelessly into a heap, many of them flopping askew like slain birds in the pickup truck. His task done, the pastor left the church and, as was later learned, drove some miles to the city dump where he committed everything to the waiting garbage. It was his way of putting behind him the overwhelming sense of failure and loss that he experienced in ministry. This young, gifted pastor was determined never to return to ministry. Indeed, he never did. I don't think we have to look too far within our circle of friends, or maybe in our own life, to recognize that people leave the ministry, the church, and even their faith in Jesus all day, every day, because things did not work out the way they thought they should. Their expectations weren't met. And unfortunately, these people become disillusioned with ministry, the church, with Jesus, and with faith, and all that leads to a disappointment with God. And for all of us this morning, we have to recognize that each of us have gone through and will continue to go through difficult times in life, like John, as we pursue Christ in our venture of faith. Therefore, it is vitally important that we look at the question that John asks of Jesus, and even more important that we look at how it is that the Lord responds to John's question, that we might learn how to deal with the disappointments that come as we minister in this fallen world. Well, John's question there in verse 19, I want to suggest to you, arises from a wrong perspective and an incomplete theology. In other words, John, like all of the Jewish people in his day, including, by the way, Jesus' 12 disciples at this point, and all who followed him, had the expectation that Jesus was coming to be a conquering Messiah like King David. In other words, the rabbinical teaching of the day was to focus on those Old Testament prophecies to talk about a coming king, Messiah ben David, the son of David, the line of David, who would come to rule and reign and sit on David's throne and extend his rule over the whole earth, as David and Solomon once did. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to do away with sin and unrighteousness and bring judgment on the wicked, beginning with the Romans who occupied the promised land. And so, sitting in prison under the authority of a puppet of the Roman Empire, John begins to wonder if Jesus really is the promised Messiah, because he's not doing any of the things that the rabbinical theology of the day had taught. But the Lord's answer to John's question is that Jesus takes him back to the Bible, back to the Scripture, to help John understand that the mission of the Messiah was much, much bigger than the popular theology of the day. Look at verses 21 to 23, where Jesus now responds to the question that John asked. Luke tells us that at this very hour, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In other words, Jesus now instructs John's friends to go back and give him an eyewitness account of everything they saw Jesus do and everything they heard him teach. And you'll recall, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, that the whole point of Luke's Gospel, beginning in chapter 1, was to communicate to his master Theophilus and anyone who would read his account that we called the Gospel of Luke, that the evidence was strong, in fact, the evidence was irrefutable, that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah who was sent by God to take away the sins of the world, and not just of the Jewish people, but to be a savior of the world. Well, notice here, same evidence. In other words, the evidence that Jesus points John to is the very works he was doing. Again, verse 22, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, Jesus takes John to the scripture, and he's looking specifically at the messianic scriptures contained in the prophecy of Isaiah, specifically chapters 29, 35, and 61. And he's pointing to those prophecies and telling John's disciples, look and hear and see the evidence. I'm doing exactly what Isaiah predicted the Messiah would do. In other words, everything that the Messiah was promised to be, everything the Messiah was promised to do, is exactly what Jesus was doing. And so he says to John, in effect, check your Bible, buddy. You're on the right path, but make sure your theology matches the scripture. Well, we have the benefit, don't we, of the New Testament revelation. And so with hindsight, we can look back at John's dilemma and the dilemma of Jesus' disciples prior to the resurrection, of the Jewish people who are struggling with, you know, what kind of a Messiah is this? We understand that the Old Testament predicts that the Messiah would come twice. In other words, there's only one Messiah, but he comes twice. First, as a suffering Messiah, or in rabbinical teaching, Messiah ben Joseph. That is the suffering Messiah spoken of in the Psalms, spoken of especially in Isaiah 53 and other places, where he bears the iniquity of the people, where he suffered and crushed and bruised for our sins. Jesus came to redeem mankind by a sacrifice. But the Old Testament also speaks of another advent of the Messiah, Messiah ben David, the conquering king, who comes in righteousness to destroy the wicked and to establish his kingdom on earth where his followers will rule and reign with him. But to the Jewish mind in the first century, they were confused. They saw those scriptures as contradictory. They couldn't put them together. And so they had come to their conclusion that, well, there's a conquering Messiah, and then the suffering Messiah must be an allegory, a metaphor for the nation of Israel. Well, their theology was incomplete. It was incorrect. And again, with the New Testament revelation, we know there's one Messiah who comes twice. So for the people in Jesus' day, they looked at the kind of Messiah that Jesus presented, and the reality is they simply weren't interested. And that's why Jesus says in verse 23, after he points the disciples to the evidence for his messianic ministry, he says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What Jesus is communicating to John and his disciples and to all who would listen is that if you would recognize in Jesus the things he did and the things he was speaking, that he was in fact fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament, then to those people who would experience that, who would then embrace Christ as their Messiah, they would then experience his love, his forgiveness, his power, and the kingdom of God coming into their hearts. But to those who rejected, those who were offended, or might I say disappointed with the kind of Messiah that Jesus was in the first century, to those people, they would not be blessed because they would ultimately reject Jesus as their Messiah and never experience his love, his forgiveness, and they would never have the kingdom come into their hearts. And so again, the Lord's message to John through his disciples is, check your Bible. Check your Bible. In other words, don't just go by the theology of today. Don't just go by the rabbinical traditions. Go back and look at the scripture. And the scriptures declare that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The application for you and I this morning, the question that we want to ask is, what kind of a Messiah are we looking for? You know, you and I, I'm sure you've had this experience more than one occasion. We'll oftentimes run into people, maybe who once attended church with us, maybe once served in ministry with us, who will say things like, listen, I tried that Jesus thing. I tried Christianity. I did church, and it just didn't work for me. And the reality is that when I hear something like that, I know immediately that they do not know the true and the living Jesus that I know. They've bought into a different gospel. They've bought into a different Jesus. They've been burned by some false teaching or incomplete theology, and they've put their expectations and hopes in something that doesn't exist. It's not in the Bible. There is no chapter and verse to hang their promise on. I think, for example, of people that I've met that struggle with temptation, whether it be drug addiction, alcohol addiction, immorality, whatever the thing is, and they come to Jesus and they think that by simply the sinner's prayer that some magic, you know, fairy dust gets sprinkled over them and they'll never face temptation again. It's like, I'll never lust again. I'll never have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's all going to go away. And then they're surprised and shocked when, you know, 2 hours after they've confessed Christ as Savior and Lord, that they're tempted. They couldn't stop drinking. They couldn't stop doing drugs, or they couldn't turn from their immorality. And the reality is this: the Bible never promises a magic formula. Instead, what Jesus does is he comes to dwell inside of us in the person of his Holy Spirit, and he promises to give us the strength so that we can say no to the flesh, but it's a day-by-day choice. And again, I don't deny that God sometimes does a work of grace and immediately can remove from our lives some struggle, some temptation, some sin that's been life-dominating. I've seen that. But more often than not, what I experience and what I see in the lives of brothers and sisters around me is that it's a day-by-day dependence upon God. In other words, he's teaching us to be a branch that's tied into a vine. That we can't sustain life, we can't maintain life, we can't do life separate from a relationship with Christ. By way of example, I think of the Apostle Paul. You look at his experience. Here was a man that violently persecuted the church of God, who believed he was doing the will of God to condemn people to death for having confessed Christ. And the moment he got saved and his eyes were opened to who Jesus was, his hatred of Christ, his hatred of the gospel, his hatred for the church was gone. But according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, for the rest of his life, he struggled with his pride. And Paul communicates that he was thankful that the Lord left this thorn in his flesh, this messenger of Satan, that kept Paul in a place of humility, lest he be exalted by the abundant revelations that Christ had given him. So an example of a man that God delivered in one sense immediately at the moment of salvation from a life-dominating sin, that is his hatred of Christ. But on the other hand, left something in his life so that Paul had to walk day by day in dependence upon Christ and the Holy Spirit. So here's the point. If you and I want to experience the blessings of Christ, we need to make sure that our expectations of who he is and the promises he's given us are based on his word, not a bad theology, incomplete theology, or trusting in a Jesus who's not even in this book. Point number two, now please appreciate, right? We have the ministry of Messiah, now we have the magnitude of the messenger. Come on. I know. I worked hard on this. All right. Well, it's a tough crowd this morning. Verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And you kind of have to appreciate the Lord's humor, right? Nobody goes into the desert like, let's drive 4 hours out into the middle of the desert and watch a reed get shaken by the wind. Oh, get the camera, honey. Let's do a Facebook. You know what I mean? Verse 25, he says, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" He says, "No, indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Jesus then declares, 'For I say to you, among those born of women, There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. So the magnitude of the messenger. In other words, Jesus uses this moment after he sent John's friends back to give John his answer. He uses this opportunity to speak to the multitude about John and his unique ministry to the Messiah. Jesus tells us in verse 26 that John was a prophet. In other words, prophet means he was sent by God with a message from God. But then in verse 28, he says that he was more than a prophet. In fact, Jesus identifies him as the last and the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, which immediately causes me to stop and say, wait a minute. Jesus, I'm gonna have to believe you because you're God. But I'm curious, how in the world do you define John as the greatest of the prophets? I mean, when I look at the New Testament, I don't see John ever doing any miracles. There's never a dividing of the River Jordan or the Red Sea. There's never calling fire from heaven, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. So I'm thinking, greatest of, like, better than Moses? Better than Elijah? Better than Elisha? How in the world? And again, it's like, okay, Jesus, you said that, but I'm just not really grasping how you're defining greatest here. Well, what Jesus meant is this, that while all the Old Testament prophets pointed to the coming of the Messiah, John had the unique privilege to be the prophet who pointed to Jesus and announced that Messiah had come. In other words, he was the one to prepare the path for Messiah, the one to present him to the nation of Israel, to be the one who would say, this is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. This is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And so Jesus honors John and his faithful ministry to act as his messenger in preparing the nation for their Messiah. Well, then in verse 28, did you catch that? I just read it, kind of skipped over it, but we can't move forward without dealing with this. Next, Jesus says not only was John the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but then he goes on to say that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So now I'm really concerned and really confused because I'm thinking, wait a minute, I got John now. John, right, this guy is pretty awesome. But how in the world is the least in the kingdom of God greater than John? In other words, how is the man, how is the woman, how is the child who has committed their life to Christ, and according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, become a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom. How is that person, how are you, how am I, greater than John the Baptist? And the answer is found there in verse 28, where Jesus says that among those born of women, John is the greatest. In other words, those who were born of the flesh, those who were born naturally, John stands head and shoulders as the greatest. But the man, the woman, the child who is born again by the Spirit of God, who has the living God come to take up residence in their life, that the Spirit then begins to change and transform through that sanctification process and is promised one day will glorify us when we exchange this body for our glorified body. What Jesus is saying is he or she who is born by the Spirit is superior to anyone born of the flesh. Why? Because we are the children of God, and by that new birth, our sins are washed away. We've been declared righteous by Christ. Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and in the New Testament, we have a superior standing with Christ over all those in the old under the Old Covenant. Amen. And in fact, that is exactly what the author of Hebrews spends the entire book trying to communicate to his Hebrew friends. In other words, the whole book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who had trusted in Jesus Messiah, but now because of social pressure, family pressure, are going back under the law. And the author of Hebrews is like, oy vey, time out. And he spends the book showing that, no, the New Testament is superior, the New Covenant superior, the Messiah superior to the priesthood, to Moses, to the law, over and over. In other words, in Christ, we have everything we need. We've left that behind. Point number three. Now, I want you to appreciate this time, right? The malcontent of the multitudes, right? Okay. That felt a little insincere, but I'll take it. I'll take it. Verse 31 to 35, the malcontent of the multitudes. The Lord said to them, "What shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like?" He said, "They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom, Jesus tells us, is justified by all her children.'" So Jesus ends his commentary on John, his messenger, with a rebuke to the multitudes, and specifically the religious leaders, who, rather than having a childlike faith required to enter the kingdom of God, were acting childish towards Jesus and John, because the Messiah and his messenger did not do the things they wanted them to do. In other words, neither Jesus nor John met the expectation of the religious leaders, met their incomplete theology. And that's why I refer to this section as the malcontent of the multitudes. And you all know a malcontent, and I'll quote Webster's, is a person who is chronically dissatisfied. You probably know some people like that. You just hope they don't come to your house too often. Because those are the people that, you know, they're just, it's like a storm follows them wherever they go. There's just, life is never, never good. Nothing that they ever receive is sufficient. They're always discontent. And that was the hard attitude of the religious leaders. And later we find it spreads to the multitudes who once followed Jesus. And the point is, they weren't satisfied, Jesus says, with either him or with John in their ministry, because it wasn't what they wanted and it wasn't what they expected. And so again, Jesus says there in verse 32, "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We mourned for you, but you did not weep." In other words, the crowds want to dictate to Jesus and to John what they want. In other words, what the crowds want, what the religious leaders want, is a Burger King Messiah, a Messiah my way, right? They wanted a Messiah that was more like a genie that met their needs, who responded to their request, worked in their ways and in their timetable. And we see later in the ministry of Jesus, that attitude spreads from the religious leaders to the multitudes. In John chapter 6, Jesus has to rebuke the people who are following him, because now they're following him simply because they saw him multiply the bread and the fish, they got a free meal, and they want more. And Jesus has to rebuke them and say, listen, what you need is the spiritual food of my body, not the physical food as a result of miracles. But the reality that Jesus points out is that the people who rejected him simply could not be satisfied, evidenced by the fact that they found fault with both John and Jesus. It didn't matter if you came with, as a John the Baptist and, leather and eating, off the land and kind of coming as, in a very austere kind of way versus Jesus, who came in a different kind of way. Well, friends, by way of application, I look at the church, I look at Christianity today in the United States, and I'm concerned because I see the attitude of the multitudes we've just read about in so much of the body of Christ today, where people want a genie, but they're not interested in a king. They want a Jesus who forgives, but they don't want a Jesus who also says, "Go and sin no more." They want a Jesus who comforts but doesn't correct. They want a Jesus in a manger, a baby they can celebrate, but they're not interested in a Jesus on a cross because that reminds them of the sin that he died for. They want a Savior but not a King. They want a Jesus who will surrender to their expectations for life, but they're not interested in a King who says, "Pick up your cross and follow me." The truth, however, is that the scripture is very clear Jesus is abundantly clear. He demands, and I would say he deserves, our complete allegiance and trust. In other words, we don't get to pick. We don't have the liberty to pick and choose the areas of our life that he's going to control. Well, I'll give you this, but not that. Rather, as the king of our hearts, we're to grant him free reign, or as the apostle Paul pens in the 12th chapter of Romans, we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. I mean, that is our reasonable service, what Paul says. In other words, the bare minimum that we can do in light of all that Christ is, in light of all he has done for us in the past, what he's doing presently in our life, what he's promised in the future, when we think on that, can we do anything less than simply surrender our entire lives to him? My heart, my mind, my will, my hopes, my dreams, and my ambitions unto King Jesus. Now, the reality is there is one throne in each of our hearts, and only Jesus ought to be sitting there. So the compassion of Christ and a disappointed disciple. It's interesting, isn't it, that Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does not tell us how John responded. We're left with John's disciples heading back to tell John what Jesus said, but we don't hear John's response. Now, I'm going to go out on a little theological limb here, and if I'm wrong, when we're in the eternal city, we'll all get together at the Hebrews Cafe, Hebrews, right? The grafted inn, I-N-N. Anyway, we'll all get together with John the Baptist, and we'll hear the story, and if I'm wrong, you guys can all buy coffee. Okay. But I think it's safe to say that when John's disciples described to him all of the marvelous things that Jesus was both teaching and doing, just as Isaiah had predicted the Messiah would do, that John was no longer a disappointed disciple. He could be confident again that he was correct when he had baptized Jesus and pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And while John didn't understand his predicament, again, he's still stuck in prison, and he's going to die a martyr's death, he was confident that he had put his faith in the right Messiah. Well, how about you, and how about me this morning? How are we doing with our disappointments in life? The job you didn't get, the healing that hasn't come, the baby that hasn't yet been born, the spouse that you're still waiting for. I would encourage us this morning that as Jesus pointed John to the Scripture, so we should take our expectations of who we believe God to be and what we believe he should do to the Scripture and look for his perspective, God's perspective, so that we are not disappointed in Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says this, and we all know Paul's experience, and I think it's safe to say that Paul experienced greater persecution, greater trials and tribulation than all of us in this room combined. And Paul, in light of all that, still writes this, and I quote, he says, "For our present troubles are small, and they won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever." That is, what we are to remember is that when we face heartaches in life, and they are real, and when we deal with grief and anguish that is deep and it is real, those are real emotions, real experiences, and God never belittles those. When we experience those things, we remind ourselves, while it is all real and I feel it now, I will not always feel this way. I will not always feel this pain. And that the disappointments that we experience today in life are preparing, as Paul tells us, for something far superior to what we can even begin to imagine, a future where all pain, all tears, all anguish, all disappointment is gone because the curse itself has been removed. And so I encourage this morning, and I don't do this well all the time. I'm just being open with you. I sometimes handle these things well, sometimes I don't. But when I'm handling disappointments well, here's how I deal with it. I recognize that those disappointments are in one way a sign that there's something better waiting. In other words, the very fact that I'm disappointed tells me that my expectation wasn't met, whatever that expectation wasn't, and whether it was a misplaced or a well-placed expectation, if I'm disappointed, it reminds me that there's something better. In other words, there's eternity in my heart. This is not my home. I'll always be disappointed in this place, in this world, in this experience, because it will always fall short of the place for which you and I have been made to live forever in. And so when those disappointments come, I try to think, okay, this is difficult, but it's just a check in my heart reminding me, this isn't my home. I have a homecoming. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And when I focus my attention on the future, when I focus my attention on the promises that are real, when I focus my attention on the promises in the Scripture, then those disappointments I can handle. And again, they're real. There's real trouble, real pain, real trials. We're not saying that it isn't. But now I can kind of man up and say, hey, I'm going to be okay because I know who holds my future. So I encourage this morning, beware that you do not reject Christ or walk away from your faith because he did not meet your wrong expectations of what you believe the Messiah should be or what he should do. Instead, surrender yourself to him, trust him and his word that his plans for you are good and that you will see them come to pass. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for our brother John. What a difficult, difficult experience he found himself in the middle of. Lord, the only time I sat in a jail cell was because I volunteered to do so, and it was to pray with somebody that was going to be there for the rest of their lives. But I got to get up and leave. But our dear brother John was going to sit in that jail cell until he gave his life as a martyr for you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the honesty of the text and the honesty of the Scripture to recount to us John's questions, his crisis of faith and his disappointment and that his expectations weren't met. But we also thank you, Lord, that you graciously and compassionately responded to John and gave to him and to us the hope that we need, which is we need to bring our expectations back to the Scripture and to look at what it is that the Bible declares to be true about who you are and what you've promised, so that our expectations are placed on what your word says and not on a bad or an incomplete theology. And so, Lord, this morning I pray for my brothers and sisters who are gathered here because I know that there is real pain, there's real grief. And Lord, that there are people here who have prayed for many, many years for a child or a healing or a spouse or for a better opportunity, and those prayers have not yet been answered. Father, I pray two things. Number one, that you would answer those prayers, and number two, if it is not time to answer those prayers, that you would give my brother or my sister that quiet encouragement that they need to hold on and to trust that you have a better plan, and that in the waiting that there is glory, in the waiting there's a sweet fellowship with you, Lord. And so, Lord, for whatever needs are represented here this morning, would you please touch each and every one of us, and that we might leave here not disappointed in any area of our life, but, Lord, excited about our future and the day when we get to see you face to face. And we commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.